Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
This morning, excuse me. This morning we are dealing with a passage which affirms our faith. It affirms the vitality of our faith, the reality of our faith. It deals with real fruit from the true vine. And this is one of the parables of the Lord. He often spoke in agricultural related parables. And this reference to himself as the true vine, the root of all of the faithful. And we're the branches. And we are anticipated and expected to be productive branches. And thus, the reference to Christ as the true vine. He is the only true God. And thus, these references, these parables, reveal the identity, the character, the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. The hymn is 685.
Love paid the ransom for me. us, sweetest that ever was heard.
Being part of the true vine implies life, it implies productivity, it implies sustaining power and the blessings. And we do have a praise this morning. We've received word late in the week that the scheduled surgery for Elizabeth Moser went very well. They could not find any evidence of the hernias that they had anticipated, and also apparently there was a mass on the lung which turned out to be benign, and seems like all is well. So praise to the Lord for that. Also, with regard to life, you may have noted that there is a life event in Williamsport this afternoon, 2:30. The pro-life chain. So I believe you have to be there by 2 o'clock to get the signs and the life chain begins then at 2:30. So this anti-life philosophy of the world is completely contrary to the truth of Scripture, the sanctity of life that is affirmed throughout the pages of Scripture. So this morning we are dealing with the true vine. And it, again, the reference to the vine, to the fruit of the vine, it's a sweet savor that we are to give as Christians. The name of Jesus is so sweet. 7-Eleven. In that true vine, in that relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It says we are cleansed by the power of His Word. We are strengthened, we are enabled, we are made fruitful and made viable because of our relationship with Him, and that is fed and sustained through a knowledge and an application of His Word in our daily lives. And that prompts us then to spread the good news of the gospel to others so that the vine might be extended and increased. The wonderful words of life, 7:22.
Sing them over again to me, wonderful words of life. Let me more of their beauty see, wonderful words of life. Words of life and beauty, teach me faith and duty, beautiful words. Wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Beautiful words, wonderful words of life. Christ the Blessed One gives to all wonderful words of life. Sinnerless to the loving call, wonderful words of life. All so freely given, wooing us to heaven. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Gospel call, wonderful words of life. Call for pardon and peace to all, wonderful words of life. Jesus, Holy Savior, sanctified forever. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Hannah. Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this passage this morning. It's John chapter 15, verses 1 through 8.
I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered. And men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are the vine, the true vine, and we pray that you would help us to be productive branches. Help us to reflect Christ. Help us to put forth the good news of the gospel to a lost and dying world, that they too might recognize their need for a Savior. And even as you have indicated that you are faithful and that you will graft those back in who have departed, for we are all departed from that original goodness, that original relationship. And in our fallen state, we are dead in trespasses and sins. But we thank you for the husbandman who grafts us back in. We thank you for the great sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's shed blood, atoned for our every sin. We thank you and praise you, for you are the author and the finisher of our faith. We pray that you would guide and direct us and help us to be more like Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Before we get into this passage in John this morning, as we commemorate a date in history, it was October 2nd, the year 1980, that was the death of a faithful lady by the name of Deborah Adeyemi Ladija. And you might say, I never heard of her. But like many of the saints of God, we've never heard of the life stories, and yet God knows all of his people. And he records those of his elect in the Lamb's Book of Life. Adeyemi Ladija was born in southwestern Nigeria in 1888. She was a daughter of a priest of a cult of python worshipers. And throughout her early childhood and her young adulthood, she took part in the pagan rituals with a python draped around her neck. She raised much money for the family. She was pledged to marry a priest of the cult of python worshippers. But as a young lady, she fell in love with a man who happened to be a Christian. And the family initially resisted her marriage plans. But Nigeria at the time, because perhaps of a shortage of wives or for whatever reason, it was quite common for even Christians to marry pagan wives, disregarding the biblical mandate to not be unequally yoked. It was quite common for Christians to marry pagans. And I guess in our culture it's pretty common as well. But in Nigeria, that was the way things were. Finally, the family was convinced that she was going to be allowed to continue in her participation in the python ceremonies, and they gave their blessing to the marriage. Within a very short time, however, her husband died, and she married his younger brother, which was a tribal custom of the time. She soon discovered that he too was a Christian. And though he reluctantly allowed her to continue in the python ceremonies, he was praying diligently for her salvation. This went on for a brief period of time. She had always been a little bit curious about Christianity. She was taught to read in adult literacy classes conducted by the Messiah Baptist Church in her region of Nigeria. And finally, she felt the calling and the draw to attend church with her husband. Within a few short weeks, she made a profession of faith. And she immediately recognized the danger that she was in. She knew that her family would be very hostile to the prospect of losing her as a fundraiser, as a moneymaker for the python cult. And initially, the decision was made to keep her conversion secret. But within a few short months, the python worshiping ceremonies rolled around once again. And she stood for her new faith. She refused to participate in the python worship. Her family was immediately angry. There were death threats against her. The witch doctors cursed her, and she fell deathly ill. She had a paralysis in her leg, which lasted the remainder of her life, but she recovered. And some of them claim that the fact that all but one of her seven children died in infancy was directly related to the curse that was upon her. But her one daughter did survive. And she took a bold stand against the Python cult, against her family, and yet she lovingly witnessed to them and encouraged them to repent of their sins and turn to the one true God, the God of the Bible. Her brothers and sisters were never converted. But it is said that all of her nieces and nephews came to a saving faith, as did her own daughter. Her grandchildren all became Christians and very active in church and in the missions outreach to the regions of Nigeria. Her grandson, for a long time, was the head of Baptist missions in Nigeria. She went to be with the Lord at age 92 in 1980. Thus we remember, and I noted that her name was Deborah Adeyema Ladija. It was common for Nigerians, when they became Christians, to adopt a Christian name, and hence her name, Deborah. So, thus we remember this woman of faith. The compound where the family lived, the Nigerian name was the House of the Lady of Faith. So she was widely known for her bold stand against paganism and against the Python worship. This morning we are in the Gospel of John, chapter 15. And the Lord, using the language of the parables, he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. The reference to the vine is a common symbol in Old Testament Israel. It was the symbol of God's blessing. It was the symbol of productivity. It was the symbol of life. It was found on the Egyptian Israelite shields. It was found on the portico of the temple. And it was used as a frequent image, a frequent symbol of God's sustaining grace. It's quite possible that this very parable that the Lord spoke here in John 15 was given to the disciples as they walked by the porch of the temple. We're not told that, but the fact that the vine was clearly demonstrated on the portico of the temple, it would be a likely sight for him to use this application of this truth. He often spoke in parables. He often used the terms, the familiar terms of the agricultural practices and daily lives of the people to teach them a deeper spiritual truth. The reference to the vine in Old Testament Israel was a common consideration throughout much of Scripture. Isaiah chapter 27, verse 6 makes a reference to the fact that from those who come out of Jacob shall take root, and Israel shall bud and blossom. So that they would fill the earth. This, of course, was understood literally. It was understood naturally, even dating back to the promises made to Abraham that his descendants should be more numerous than the stars of the heaven and the sand of the seashore. But it's also plainly evident from the words of the Lord Jesus, from the context of the New Testament, that there was a far greater application of this truth, this reference to Israel as the vine, than a mere natural, literal application. For in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 27, we see that, again, the Lord makes reference to the fact that he had planted Israel as a noble vine. But how is it that they have degenerated unto a strange vine? And thus, we see that the typology falls a bit short in the natural. God's true intent was always that there would be the deeper spiritual understanding, the supernatural, the sustaining power of God. And thus, this parable, like many others, though it had an initial natural application in the Old Testament Israel, nevertheless, there's a deeper spiritual meaning that we must understand, or else we'll miss the whole point. For the typology of the vine a perennial plant was chosen as this object lesson rather than an annual plant, something which had to be replanted every year. This typology of the permanent relationship between the Lord and his disciples, his followers, his people, is used in the context of a perennial plant. The fruitfulness of the vine, the abundance of grapes, is also a typology. It's a reference to the imagery of spiritual fruitfulness. Psalm 128, verse 3, speaks of that productivity, the blessing of fruitfulness. And that is the Lord's desire for his people. Yes, numbers, but that's not it all entirely, because it also has to do with the quality of the fruit, the sustaining power of his Spirit, which molds us and shapes us and perfects us, makes us holy as he is holy. And thus, there is the reference to the fruitfulness of the vine. And of course, we see too that the Lord referenced a vine, that which depends upon others for structure, more so than a freestanding plant, because he wanted us to understand, even as he says in this passage, that without him we can do nothing. He reminds us that we are dependent upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, the apostles being the New Testament, the prophets and the patriarchs being the Old Testament, but the chief cornerstone, the chief foundation, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And here he says, he is the true vine. A literal rendering might be rather than true, and the word true is used 22 times in the Gospel of John to affirm that which is real, that which is godlike. And yet, a literal rendering would be very. He is the very vine. It's often said of God that he is the very God of very gods. He's the one true God. He's the epitome, the ultimate, far superior, far different in nature than the man-centered, man-created gods. And thus, as the Lord himself here says that he is the true vine, he's desirous that we understand that he's not like any natural vine. He is supernatural. He is the fulfillment of all of the types and shadows that the literal vine can give us the imagery. He perfects it. He carries it to the nth degree. And thus, he is the perfection. He's the anti-type. He's the archetype of all that which is typical in these Old Testament symbols, in these natural references. And thus there's the deeper spiritual meaning. He says he is the true vine. And just as the vine was commonly understood among the Israelites, it was a common thing to see the vine pictured in their religious artwork, in their temple even, in their very essential components of their worship. Not that they worshiped the vine, but that the vine symbolized the deeper spiritual truth of what it was intended to teach them. Richard the Lionhearted used lions on his shields, and the Crusaders used crosses on their shields. There's the tendency of man to put things on a shield and to use symbols which are often idolatrous. And yet, the biblical reference to these kinds of typology is not idolatrous. It's intended to teach us a deeper spiritual meaning. And thus, when the Lord says he is the true vine and his Father is the husbandman, he's reminding us of the sovereignty of God in matters of salvation. His Father, God the Father. Of course, the references there are that he is the one who has given all who will believe unto the Son. All who have been given unto me, the Lord Jesus said, shall come unto me. And of course, if they're given, there has to be a giver. The giver, in the language of this parable, is the husbandman, God himself. In the foreordaining, pre-election sovereignty of God, he has determined, even before the foundation of the world, that there would be the elect remnant who would repent and believe. This reference then to the true vine is a reminder to us of the interconnectedness of the church, the local assembly of God's people. Now, Rome has gotten this entirely out of its context, and even much of the understanding of modern religion is that there's this central root, this central tree branch, and then all of the denominations generate outward from Rome. And that's not true. And yet there is a sense in which there is that vine, there is that extending branch system throughout history. But the origin of it, the root of it, is not human in its nature. It is not human in its origin. It is the relationship in a personal knowledge and personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which serves as the basis of the connection to that historical Christian truth, the biblical God of the Bible. And it's through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in every generation, in every location, wherever there has been a true church, a true assembly of God's people, the common denominator, the common link, has been not an outward or a man-defined definition, but a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2 tells us that those who do not bear fruit, he taketh away. And those who do bear fruit, he purges, so that we might produce more fruit. So we see a dual purpose in the cutting off of the branches. On one hand, if they're unproductive, if they're not part of the true vine, they are simply cut off. They come to a natural end, and they are destroyed. But those who are fruitful, in order to be more fruitful, the Scripture says, he purges them. And what that means is that all of the trials and tribulations, all of the experiences and the sufferings and all of the things that happen to us in life, if we are God's people, then there is an ultimate purpose. Even as Romans 8:28 reminds us that He works all things for His glory and for our good. And thus the purpose of these experiences in our lives, the ailments and the sufferings and the trials and the tribulations and the sorrows and all the things that happen in daily living, if we are focused upon Christ, if we are serving Him, if we're doing His will, then the ultimate end, the result is that we are purged, we are cleansed, we are strengthened, even as purging the fruitful vine will produce greater fruit. Those extraneous branches are cut off, allowing the vine to sustain itself in the output of more fruit, rather than simply sustaining additional branches or unnecessary branches. The focus then is the production of more fruit. And again, it might not necessarily be more grapes, but bigger and better grapes. So thus, we have the application of this agricultural truth that sometimes more is not necessarily better, but bigger is better in the sense of the development, the cultivating, the sustaining of a more Christ-like fruit. And thus His intent is that His people be more and more like Him, to be holy as He is holy, to strive to be more like Christ in thought, in word, and in deed. He tells us that we are made clean through the hearing of His word. Again, this tells us of the sustaining, enabling power of Scripture. We are strengthened, we are fed, even as typically He tells us to feed upon the bread of life. And the Word of God is the revealed will of God for our lives. We are to hunger and thirst after righteousness. We're to seek after the sustaining power of His Word, the enabling power of His Spirit. And thus, we are fed. We are strengthened. We become more productive. We become better witnesses and better ambassadors for the kingdom of Christ. Thus we are made clean. Cleansing is again a term which refers to the removal of the corrupting influences, liberating us from the influence, the nagging, dragging down influences of the world, and making us holy, making us more productive, making us more Christ-like. But humans have a tendency to congratulate ourselves on how good we're doing and how good we are. And thus, He's quick to remind us that we must abide in Him and Him in us, because we can do nothing apart from Him. Oftentimes, we in our old natures tend to be self-reliant. We think that we're accomplishing what we do by our own efforts, by our own willpower, by our own intellect, by our own will. And yet He quickly reminds us that we can do nothing apart from Him. This should instill in us a sense of humility. It's a reminder to us that we are but an extension of that root, that true vine. We're just the branches. He's the vine. We're the branches. The real life is in the vine. And though He sustains us, He gives us life, we never can reach the point where we can operate independent of Him. If you have a grapevine and you cut off the extremities, the vines, they must be immediately replanted in order to produce anything. They must then become roots and grow in the same manner. If you simply cut the vines off or cut the branches off, stick them in a vase to display them somewhere, they will not produce fruit. Thus, the reminder is that all that we are is dependent upon Him. And we must, therefore, rely upon that relationship, that life-sustaining relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, if we are to have any lasting fruit. The fruit is indicative of productivity. It is indicative of life. And thus, if we are not bearing fruit, then the presumption is that there's no life in us. The Lord said of His disciples, "They shall know you by your fruits." And of course, this makes reference to the Christian qualities, the characteristics that are given throughout Scripture as to how we are to identify true faith, how we can tell whether someone is a genuine Christian. And you might be able to fool others. You might be able to fool your family. You might be able to fool other people in the congregation. But God Himself is never fooled. And thus, there's a caution to us. There's a warning to us. Because He's the ultimate determiner of who are the productive ones and who are not. And thus, it is He who will remove. It is He who will purge. And thus, we have the reminder of the urgency of producing good fruit. We are challenged and called to be productive. And that means diligently and daily serving Him. Not just serving ourselves, not just indulging in our own pleasures, doing that which we want to do. He has called us to be an integral part of the body of Christ. And the Scripture tells us that all of God's people have been given gifts. We have tasks to do. We have good works that have been foreordained for us to do. Ephesians 2:10. And thus it is our responsibility, our duty, to do what He has called us to do. Part of that involves worship. He demands and desires to be worshiped alone. But it goes far more than just assembling together. He does tell us to forsake not the assembly together as the manner of some is. Many people think they can be lone rangers, lone ranger Christians. But that's not biblical. And that doesn't receive the blessing of God. He tells us to forsake not the assembly. But worship itself is not the end. We must live our lives reflecting Christ. Moses came down from the mountain after encountering God face to face, receiving the law of God in the form of the tablets. And there was such a manifestation of God's glory in His being, in His presence, that He had to shield His face so that He could be in the presence of the rest of the mere mortals. If we are spending time in the Word of God, there ought to be a corresponding result of God's presence in our lives. There ought to be the manifestation of these characteristics of faithfulness that are listed in so many places throughout Scripture. The brotherly love one to another. The quickness to praise God in each situation that we face. The qualities of contentment and peace and gentleness and self-control and all of those things that reflect Christian living, the Christian walk. the world tries to model and emulate some of these things. But the Scripture makes it clear that the true exercise of all of these attributes can come only through a sustaining relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he tells us that apart from him, we can do nothing. And that too is a wake-up call to us who have the American tendency to be self-reliant, to think that we can accomplish anything we set our minds to. And while there are some useful applications of that kind of thinking, nevertheless, it's dangerous because it leads us down a path apart from a dependence upon the enabling power of the Spirit of God. We must recognize that He's our strength. He's the one who is the enabler. He's the author and the finisher. He will accomplish everything that He has purposed for our daily lives. And thus we must depend upon Him. We must remain part of the vine. We must remain an integral part, an active part in the local assembly of God's people in order to be truly used of Him. And whether that is a call to preaching, whether it is a call to give cheerfully, whether it is being a prayer warrior, whatever the task might be, there is a useful part of every person in the body of Christ. And we thus have the challenge of using those gifts. Again, the Lord uses the parable of the talents. He's given every Christian certain talents, certain gifts, certain abilities. And we are challenged to use them for the glory of God. Not for our own selfish purposes, not to indulge in our own pleasure, but to use them for His glory. And thus to be productive, thus to be fruitful. We see here in this passage that there are benefits of this relationship. Yes, it does glorify the Lord. Yes, it proves the validity of our faith. But there's other results. In verse 7, we see that if we abide in Him and His Word abides in us, then the result is answer to prayer. Because whatsoever we shall ask Him, if we are abiding in Him, if we're living for Him, if we're serving Him, and His Word abides in us, that's not a blank check for prayer. It's not an indication that we can just demand of God anything and everything that we want. What it does say is that if we abide in Him, if His Word abides in us, that means if we know His Word, if we have a concept of His will, then we're going to be praying not for our own selfish desires, but we're going to be praying for those things which glorify Him. And yes, there are times when we do go to Him petitioning for great needs. But again, it's always with the qualification, according to Thy will. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. It's according to His sovereign purpose. And whether the answer is yes or no, we must know as Christians that whatever the answer is, that it's for His glory and it's ultimately for our good. But He tells us that if He abides in us and His Word, or if we abide in Him and His Word abides in us, that again is the supernatural presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not just a head knowledge of His Word. It's a heart knowledge. It's the application into our very being of the Word of God and the power of the Spirit of God. And thus we can be assured that whatever we ask, if we ask it in His name, by His authority, according to His will, then He will grant it. He will hear us, and He will provide. And all of God's people can attest to the power of prayer. Some more than others. But oftentimes, it's because of our own lackings, our own slothfulness, that produces the lack of as many results as perhaps some other Christian might be able to testify to. Because the Lord Himself said, "You have not because ye ask not." It's a reminder to us that we ought to be continual in prayer. We ought to be seeking His purpose. We ought to be seeking His will in every aspect of our lives. And the focus of our daily living shouldn't just be putting bread on the table. It shouldn't just be padding our retirement accounts. It shouldn't just be living for the world. We should be living our lives daily for the kingdom of Christ. For we are told that we are citizens of a higher country. We are citizens not of this world. And thus, we are expected to be ambassadors for Christ. We are to point out the need to repent and believe. There is a need for God's people to take a stand for the truth of God's word. It will result in the hostility of the world. It will result in people thinking we're fanatics, that they can go to their sporting events and cheer and scream become emotional, even to the point of insanity. And yet they believe that anybody who stands for biblical truth is a fanatic. This is not intended to be a criticism of sports, but it's an indication of the way in which the world gets its priorities backwards. This concludes in verse 8, with a reminder that our fruitfulness, our productivity, our usefulness to the kingdom of God is what is really the objective. It is that which glorifies the Father. And that should be our chief end. The old catechism asked, what was the chief end of man? It's to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So there's the task, there's the responsibility, there's the duty of glorifying Him, living our lives in such a manner that glorifies Him, that serves Him, that magnifies His name. And yet there's the corresponding blessing then that comes with that, that we then shall enjoy Him forever. The world has its preoccupation with the things that supposedly make them happy. But those who are indulged in alcohol or drugs quickly find that it's never enough. They need one more drink. They need one more shot. They need one more pill. Whatever it is, they always need more. And even in indulging in pleasures, the depravity of man demands that the mere practice is not always enough. They need more and more and more, and it becomes an insatiable appetite. It becomes that which is never really lasting, never really satisfying, never really pleasing. And thus they become slaves to their own habits. They become slaves to their own perversions. They become puppets of the devil. God desires different for His people. He desires that we be obedient, that we be faithful, that we serve Him, that we glorify Him, that we magnify His name, so that then we might receive the eternal reward. That commendation, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the eternal rest. That then is His ultimate purpose for His people. He has reconciled us. He has redeemed us. He has paid the penalty for our sins. And thus, we have the new standing because of Christ's righteousness. We have the reality that we are part of the true vine. We are part of this relationship with Christ. And thus there will be the eternal reward. The vine goes onward. The vine continues to produce fruit. The vine produces good fruit. And we must ask ourselves, as we look at our own lives, are we producing fruit? Are we reflecting Christ? Can the world tell that we're different? One of the things about a grapevine, a grape arbor, is the sweetness, the shade and the coolness and the sense of pleasure, the pleasantness. And this ought to be the characteristic of a Christian. We ought to be different. We ought to be reflecting a joy that the world does not have. And thus, we can magnify the name of Christ by demonstrating our faith to the world and pointing out to them their need to turn from the wickedness, to turn from the evil, and to trust in the saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who are part of the true vine have a permanent, eternal relationship with God the Father, through God the Son, and in the Holy Spirit. We are indeed a child of the King. The hymn is 720. grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive, at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.